Okay, here we are, talk number three. I was telling Sean I was on retreat this week, so hopefully this will be, you'll get the fruit of all these graces from retreat tonight, we'll see. But it is good to be with you. Tonight's talk is entitled, "And I Turned to See a Voice: Posture and Orientation in Encountering the Lord in the Liturgy." So we're going to focus a little bit on how we are toward the Lord in our physical bodies and actions toward the Lord. So hopefully this will put flesh, as it were, on everything we've been talking about in terms of the essence of the liturgy. Speaking of the essence of the liturgy, let's begin with prayer, which is at the essence of the liturgy. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus, through Jesus, filled with your Spirit, in awe of what you have done, what you have created us to be, the love that you have invited us into, the love that you have poured into our hearts. It is your gift, Lord, that we praise you, that we praise you in the name of Jesus. This night we praise you for the gift of worship, for the gift of entering into your life. We pray that we might understand this gift more deeply, and with that joy of dwelling in this gift, we might invite with joy others into this gift. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Mary, our hope, seed of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, this is where I take the title of tonight's talk from. It's Revelation 1. And let me just read this out for you a little bit. I, John, starting in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This sight that John beheld, and this posture that John assumed on turning to see this voice. This is where I want to dwell with you again tonight. This posture of our prayer, this posture that the Lord has given us and really formed us in and taught us. Why is this so fundamental to Christian worship? In this next week, a week from tomorrow, in fact, Father is going to assume this posture right here. Right? He's going to assume this posture of Christian worship, this posture of prostration on the ground. But then too, as it were, the Lord will lay his hand upon him and raise him up. So we'll see this in the church's worship in the coming week. I want to focus on this raising up that Jesus does as a sign and a symbol. So rolling in the catechumens that we are that are now elect and Father will baptize this coming week, this Holy Week. For these catechumens, a fundamental passage when they become catechumens is the rite of acceptance. This is the first time they're brought into the church officially, and it signifies a change in their identity. So if one dies as a catechumen, they're baptized as a Christian. Wow! Like, they're baptized as a Christian. Nevertheless, if they don't die, we still baptize them. But something changes for them at that moment. They belong to a new order. Right? The church is an ordered society, all these different orders. When we are baptized, we enter into the order of the baptized. We enter into this priestly order of the baptized. And so when that happens, we sit here, as it were. We sit here, and if we were in the temple, this would be the holy place. This is the place of the priests. Right? This is where we gather. This is one of the fundamental ways in which the Christian building, the Christian place of worship, differs from the pagan, right? For the most part, the pagan places of worship were places of, basically shrines for the god. And so that place of worship would be where the god dwelt. And we would gather outside. Not us, right? But the worshipers would gather outside that place. The Christian building differs fundamentally from that in that we gather here inside because we have been ordained to a royal priesthood in which we are brought in and we offer the sacrifice with the high priest who comes up to the altar itself. These catechumens, on entering into being a catechumen, in some way their identity is changed. Obviously, that doesn't find its fulfillment until they're baptized, but they are ordered toward entering into the new covenant. In a liturgical act, later on they're washed, they're anointed, and then fundamentally they're united with Jesus and his self-offering to the Father. Like, this is the destiny of these catechumens. Really, they enter into the fullness of their identity as human beings. Right? God has created us to live in the Trinitarian gift of self, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God has called us and created us to enter into that exchange. Catechism 221, which I have there on the handout for you. But St. John goes even further when he affirms that God is love. God's very being is love. by sending his only Son and the Spirit of love in the fullness of time, God has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has destined us to share in that exchange. But there's a problem. What's the problem? We are more like ants than we are like God. How do we enter into that exchange, right? I said last week or the week before, us making a covenant with God would be like ants trying to broker a covenant with us. This is ridiculous, utterly ridiculous to us. People talk about it. People have done this, haven't they? Tried to marry their dog or something like this? Just to see how confused we are right now. We do not have the capacity to do this, to enter into this exchange. And so what does God do? He capacitates us. So Catechism paragraph 52, God, who dwells in unapproachable light, wants to communicate his own divine life to men he freely created in order to adopt them as his sons and his only begotten Son. By revealing himself, God wishes to make them capable of responding to him and of knowing him and of loving him far beyond their own natural capacity. We can't do it. We can't enter into what God invites us to come into, right? Fundamentally, this is what happens to us in baptism. And if you've ever gone to the Byzantine Divine Liturgy, what happens to the catechumens before the Liturgy of the Eucharist starts? You'll hear this chanted, "Catechumens depart, catechumens depart. Let not one catechumen remain. The doors, the doors." Right? They kick them out. They kick them out. Not because they don't want them there, because they don't have the capacity to join in until they're baptized. So something happens to the catechumen. The catechumen starts approaching this reality, but they're not there until they're baptized. So at his core, man is a desiring, worshiping, liturgical being. And God is bringing us into this reality in Jesus. Wants us to draw into this reality of this eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't have this for you here, but this is from Joseph Ratzinger. It's from his book, A Turning Point for Europe. That's one of my favorites. The poet, the author Goethe, once termed the struggle between belief and unbelief the great theme of world history. It's belief and unbelief. Augustine himself expressed this differently. Augustine sees in the world, in the history of the world, a struggle between two kinds of love. Love for self, which goes as far as despising God, and love for God, which goes so far as despising oneself. Ratzinger says, today, maybe we can formulate this still another way. He says, history is marked by the confrontation between love and the inability to love. That devastation of the soul, the inability to love, is a devastation of the soul that comes when the only values man is able to recognize at all as values are those that are quantifiable. Right? Break it down for me, brass tacks. Show me, I want to see. Ratzinger says, the capacity to love, that is, the capacity to wait in patience for what is not under one's own control, and to let oneself receive this as a gift, is suffocated by the speedy fulfillments in which I am dependent on no one, but in which I am never obliged to emerge from my own self, and thus never find the path into my own self. This destruction of the capacity to love gives birth to lethal boredom. It is the poisoning of man. So God has created us for this love, and what sin does is it destroys even our capacity to do this, right? And so you have this gulf between the glory of man being in this external exchange with God and this utter destitution of man in which he can't even receive love at all. And so this is the stark contrast that we enter into in this Holy Week between love and the inability to love. Okay, so what does this have to do with kneeling, with prostration? We'll get there. Okay, so formation for worship. God forms us to be able to enter into this love. And he forms us not as spiritual, abstract beings without bodies, but beings with bodies. And so with the scriptures, as you'll see, I think I have just a little brief part of this quotation from Sacrosanctum Concilium SC 24. Where it says, sacred scripture is of the greatest importance in the celebration of the liturgy. It's from the scriptures that we get these lessons that are explained in the homily, and the psalms are sung, the prayers, collects, and liturgical songs are scriptural in their inspiration and their force, and it is from the scriptures that actions and the liturgy derive their meaning. We understand these things. That we do in the liturgy from the scriptures. But let's ask so these actions and gestures are given to us in the scriptures, and they form us for this action of worship. But what is worship? Now, we talked a little bit about this when I quoted the Catechism 221, right? It's sharing in this exchange of love. But let's define this out. I think I have this for you there. What is worship? And this is my own formulation from a couple of quotations based on the theology of Joseph Ratzinger. Surprise, surprise. Worship is a giving back, a handing over of ourselves and our possessions to God in an act of thanksgiving and love, which draws the whole of reality into communion with God. This giving of ourselves to the Lord. This is really what happens in the liturgy when Father stands at the altar and prays the through him, with him, and in him, offering up the sacrifice of Jesus, Jesus' body and blood to the Father, after having, as it were, gathered us all into and onto that paten and into that chalice, offers this to the Father. This is the fundamental action of the liturgy in which we give everything over to the Father in Jesus, right? This is where our offering gains its great merit. And this is why, thank you so much, Father, for praying the Roman canon so much. If you listen to the Eucharistic prayer that we pray, especially here at Church of the Resurrection, the Roman canon, the first Eucharistic prayer, it has this refrain over and over and over again that God would accept this offering. And you think to yourself, well, God already accepted this offering. It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus' offering. Well, we know this. but we beg that God would accept this offering because it's got you and me on it. And if it was just Jesus's offering, you'd be like, okay, well, it's a done deal. But we are uniting ourselves with it. And so this prayer that the church has formed, the Roman canon itself is probably 1,700 years old. Think about that. Wow. At least 1,700 years old. This is this worship, a giving back, a handing over of ourselves and our possessions to God in an act of thanksgiving and love, which draws the whole of reality into communion with God. Let's think about that too. Like, every single aspect of human life and culture finds its home here in some way, on this altar, from the strands of material that are put together for this carpet, this cloth, the metal in these candlesticks, the candles, the bread, the wine, every aspect of construction of this building, all of these things of reality are brought here and serve this act of worship of giving ourselves to the Lord. And this trains our hearts, right? It should. These days, we usually only get to, I shouldn't say only, but we take up a collection and we bring that forward, right? And that sort of signifies our uniting and our helping to provide these things for worship. In former days, we would provide the bread and the wine by actually making them, farming the wheat and crushing it at the mill and actually making all these things, the wine. These days, we don't get to do that in the same way. We provide money for that. But anyway, these things form us, providing all these things, all these material realities, and uniting them in the offering that Father makes at the altar and that we are united with as priests, having the royal priesthood. Okay. But when we do this, we also take up a bodily posture when we offer ourselves in worship, right? This giving back, this handing over of ourselves and all of our possessions to God in an act of thanksgiving and love takes the form of concrete bodily actions. And one of these is kneeling, so central to our act of worship here. So let's reflect on this a little bit. What many people fail to recognize, I think I have this for you here, this is from John Myers, it says, what many people fail to recognize is that one's bodily posture will both express as well as help establish the posture of one's heart, right? So when we kneel, this helps to form our heart, right? When we kneel, we, as it were, we raise God up as we bring ourselves down. We also put ourselves in a position that is defenseless. Next Friday, when Father prostrates himself here, he puts himself in a position that is utterly defenseless, on the ground before the Lord, an act of entrustment. If you go to the ordinations this summer, May 13th, you're all invited, the deacons will kneel down before the bishop, putting themselves in a position of defenselessness. And what's more, they'll put their hands together and they'll put their hands in the bishop's, right? If you take my hands like this, did your brother ever do this to you? You put your fingers together like this and your brother grabs them and you can't get out? sort of like this, right? But if I put my hands in his, he can lead me wherever he wants me. And this is a sign of my gift of self, of the deacon's, of the would-be deacon. He's got to make this pledge of obedience to the bishop and his successors before he gets ordained. But this is his gift of self to the bishop. He says, I promise respect and obedience to the bishop and his successors. But this should form his heart so that when the bishop asks him to do something that maybe he doesn't really want to do, his heart is soft in this direction. And so our bodily postures form us. And so, as you'll see, our altar servers do this. The right hand and the left hand come together, palm to palm, and right thumb over the left. And this is the posture that the server takes, not because he is so pious, but because he stands at the ready to serve. And this is part of that sign that he is there for service. So the body is required to become, our bodies are required to become capable of resurrection. So Joseph Ratzinger says, our bodies orient themselves toward the resurrection. In some ways, this posture of prostration that we'll see at next Friday's Good Friday liturgy is this orientation toward the resurrection. It's this laying down of myself so that it might become gift. It's a direction toward the kingdom, toward giving my entire self. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the body needs to be trained, so to speak, to enter into the worship of God. This word, ascetic or ascetical or asceticism, can simply be translated into English as training. Asceticism, fasting, praying on our knees. Thomas More famously wore a hair shirt, right? This denying our body so that our body might be a gift, right? As a single man, I unfortunately spent my money very frugally sometimes, but just eating out when I wanted and things like this. As a married man, I can't do that, right? I need, that needs to be set aside for my family. There's a certain training in that, right? A self-denial. Now, in our culture, we train with enthusiasm, perseverance, renunciation, for a lot of purposes. Why don't we train ourselves for giving ourselves to the Lord? Of course we do, right? We call it Lent, at least one of our periods of intense training. St. Paul says, I train my body and I subdue it. I pummel it. So I want to emphasize that the liturgical formation in God's signs and symbols is a way of learning to receive what God wants to give us and to participate in what God wants to share with us, what God wants to invite us in. So Joseph Ratzinger says it this way, the body has a place within the divine worship of the Word made flesh, and it is expressed liturgically in a certain discipline of the body, in gestures that have developed out of the liturgy's inner demands, and that make the essence of the liturgy bodily visible. So these gestures vary in their details from culture to culture, from place to place, but in their essential forms, they form part of that culture of faith which has grown up out of Christian worship. So here, in the Latin church, that's going to be expressed most visibly in kneeling. If you go over to Father Alexei's parish, St. Joseph, the Melkite Rite, you're not going to see much kneeling there. You'll see that during Lent, during Great Lent, but in different ways. Okay, postures of reverence. When we reverence a person, like how do we reverence persons, right? One of my priest friends came from New York and came to Milwaukee to teach. And when he came to Milwaukee, one of the things he noticed was walking up and down. I went to Marquette University, and walking up and down Wisconsin Avenue, people were asking for money. And in New York, he said, it was very interesting to see people in New York wouldn't look you in the eye when they asked for money. But people in Milwaukee on the street would look you right in the eye and ask you for money. And he said it was really striking to see the difference between just begging for money on the street, but reverencing the person, looking at them. We see this in Jesus. So many times in the gospel, he looked at him. And this look of Jesus, this gaze of Jesus, such a coveted gaze, his eyes. C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his storied sermons, The Weight of Glory. It's a great sermon, if you get a chance. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors?" And then he says, "Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." When we bless ground upon which we begin to build a home or a store or a church, we reverence the God who created all things. One of the classic blessings from the 1955 Roman ritual we have is the blessing of beer. "Bless, O Lord, this your creature beer, which thou hast deigned to produce from the fat of grain, that it may be a salutary remedy to the human race, and grant through the invocation of thy holy name that whoever shall drink it may gain health in body and peace in soul through Christ our Lord. Amen." Sacred signs are connected to that which is holy and are meant to help us to realize and acknowledge the one in whose holy presence we find ourselves. So I said earlier, the gestures we use may vary in their details from culture to culture, from place to place, but in their essential forms, they are part of that culture of faith which has grown up out of Christian worship. But the most fundamental of these gestures are based in the scriptures. And the scriptures are really the logic out of which they flow. So I want to look at kneeling and prostration a little bit. If you really want to look at prostration, kneeling, the place to go is Genesis 22, 9 through 12. This is the narrative of the offering of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. So I'll just read a little bit of this to you here. When Abraham and Isaac came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Our deepest love and our deepest fear are often two sides of the same coin, right? That thing we love and that thing we fear is often that thing we fear losing. And for Abraham, this is his son. This is Isaac. And so it's I think, extremely, it illustrates this point really well in terms of bodily posture, that this is the place where the word worship finds its home in the Old Testament. So let's back up a little bit. In verse 3, Abraham, they get to the mountain, they get to Mount Moriah, which later on we'll call Mount Calvary. But they get to Mount Moriah, and at Mount Moriah, Abraham's got a group of servants he's brought with, he and his son Isaac, and they get to the mountain. And Abraham's like, "Oh my gosh," thinking to himself, I think, like, "God wants me to sacrifice my son Isaac. I'm going to have the servants stay here, and the boy and I are going to go up in the mountain and worship." Right? So he says, "You stay here. The boy and I are going to go up to the mountain to worship." And sometimes people get this wrong. Isaac is probably he's probably 15 years old at this time. Like, Isaac is not this little kid. Abraham puts the wood on Isaac, and Isaac carries the wood up the hill, right? Isaac is, hey, how much wood would you have to burn up an animal? How much wood would you have to burn up a body? Isaac is carrying up a lot of wood up this hill, right? But, sorry, that's not the point of all this. Abraham says, "The boy and I are going to go up the mountain and worship." And the word he uses there is hishtakavah. I've got it there in your notes. Hishtakavah. Literally, so throughout the Old Testament, worship is embodied in postures, such as prostration, hishtakavah, which literally means to bow down. It's usually translated as worship. But this is the place in Genesis where worship takes on its full term. Remember we said worship is to give oneself entirely over to the Lord, right? This is what Abraham does here. He gives all that he is embodied in his son Isaac. And this is the place where God swears an oath to Abraham. This is where the covenant is sealed, and Abraham offers all that he is embodied in his son, and God promises to bless Abraham and all the nations. Ultimately, this covenant is fulfilled in this covenant here, the new and eternal covenant. So in Greek, this word is proskuneo, proskinesis, this bowing down. Literally, like prostrating oneself onto the ground. This is what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. He puts himself down on the ground, worshiping the Lord. He prostrates himself on one of these mountains of Moriah, here, the one that he will ultimately sacrifice himself on and offer him. So the meaning of Hishtakavah is respectfully to bow down oneself, but the rich usage goes far beyond the gesture of reverence, expressive though this may be. One bows down before God, especially when approaching him in the sanctuary, so that Hishtakavah comes to denote the performance of cultic actions at a holy place. So when we read Abraham, when he went to offer Isaac at the appointed place to God, tells his young men that he will bow down himself. That's 22 verse 5. So it's significant that this concrete expression for the inner attitude of what worship is used in the Old Testament, even if there's no verbal prayer given. The physical gesture is this sign of giving my entire self to the Lord. So as we enter into Holy Week, but even every day at Mass, this gesture of kneeling down is this gesture of what we see Isaac doing. I mean, ultimately, Isaac probably sort of throws himself down on the altar itself, right? Abraham builds the altar, and in order to get himself down on the altar, Isaac has to almost stretch himself out on the altar. What you'll see Father do when he prays the words of institution, right? What does he do? He sort of bends himself over the altar itself, right? We see this gesture of Isaac that Father almost enters into when he prays those words of the Lord. But we too, as we kneel here, we enter into the same gesture, this gesture of Isaac, in offering ourselves to the Lord as we kneel during the Eucharistic prayer. So again, if worship is this giving back, this handing over ourselves and all of our possessions to God in an act of thanksgiving and love, then this gesture of kneeling is meant to form our hearts to do this, so that when we enter into the liturgy, this ends up being what we're doing. So it's not random that we do this, but ultimately it's formed according to the logic of the scriptures themselves. So if you go over to the cathedral, in many, many altars you'll see this. You'll see these scenes on the front of the altar. The Roman canon mentions these, the Eucharistic prayer, first Eucharistic prayer mentions these three. The sacrifice of Abel, the sacrifice of Abraham, and the sacrifice of Melchizedek. These three it mentions. If you go to the cathedral, as you're looking at the altar from the nave up here, the stained glass window is the sacrifice of Isaac. You'll see Isaac leaning himself over the altar. So look for this. And as you're praying the Mass, embody that yourself. Right? What am I doing? I'm offering myself. And even think of Isaac. Think of Jesus, right? Isaac walking up that hill. Jesus walking up that hill, knowing all the while what he's going to do, giving himself to the Lord entirely, everything that he is. Okay. All right, so there we have kneeling. Okay. Secondly, I want to hit our posture of So this is kneeling, one of the most fundamental postures here. Number two, I want to talk about our posture of facing the cross. Generally, I would say facing east, although here at the Church of the Resurrection, we are unfortunately not oriented to the east. But as the centuries went along, the church more fundamentally oriented itself toward the cross. And this is the posture that the church made. But this is not random. This is not strange in terms of the history of religions. So both Islam and Judaism face a direction when they pray. Islam, of course, faces Mecca, and Judaism, Jews, still pray toward Jerusalem, right? They pray toward the place of God's revelation, God's fullest revelation. Now, for us, this has slightly changed, right? We don't pray to a place, we pray to a person, because God's revelation is fully embodied in Jesus himself. But this is well illustrated for us in 1 Kings 8. In 1 Kings 8, we have the dedication of the temple by Solomon. And Solomon prays this to the Lord. He says, Lord, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer and that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Right? So it's toward this place. And of course, the place shifts with Jesus. It's no longer Jerusalem or the temple, but it's the new Jerusalem. I have a quotation for you there from Joseph Ratzinger on your sheet, but this is embodied in the Son itself. I don't think I have it on your sheet there, but we pray this all the time in the Liturgy of the Hours, Psalm 19, 1-6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its burning heat. The sun itself is this sign of the Lord. It's the sign of the Lord's coming. The sun itself is a sign of God's light pervading all things. Ratzinger speaks of this, and I give you this quotation there in the handout. Light. This is one of mankind's prime symbols, whether in the north that thirsts for light or in the south that is intoxicated by light. For men everywhere, it has become the image of the mysterious divine power that they know sustains them in existence. In fact, at one time, light was much more than an image to people. Augustine himself was still so deeply moved by the resplendent beauty of light that he dared to write, "Christ is not called light in the same way that he is called cornerstone. The latter name is applied to him by metaphor, whereas the former is meant in a literal sense. Christ is light. In him there is no darkness." Earthly light is the most direct reflection of God's reality and gives us our best glimpse of him who dwells in unapproachable light. During the two great holy nights of the church year, Christmas and Easter, the symbolism of light fuses with the symbolism of night. On both occasions, the church uses the interplay of night and light to show symbolically what the content of the feast in question is, the encounter of God and the world, the victorious entry of God into a world that refuses him room and yet, in the end, cannot prevent him from taking it. This is very much the place where we started, Ratzinger talking about love and the inability to love. So a week from tomorrow, a week from Saturday at the Easter Vigil, the utter darkness that we encounter in the context, of course, Michigan Avenue is a little harder to get the darkness, but the utter darkness next to the light of the Easter candle, of the new fire that Father will bless. This light and toward this light do we turn in the liturgy. And this light becomes a sign of Christ and ultimately a sign of the cross. And the cross is the place where the revelation of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is most fully given to us. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so, like, is it Philip? "He who has seen me has seen the Father," Philip who asks Jesus this. So when we look toward the cross, in a sense, we are seeing the face of the Father. We are turned toward the Son, and it's in the Son who we see the Father fully revealed. And it's this turning toward the East that the church has done since its very early centuries. Even in our cemeteries, the faithful are buried facing east. And until recent centuries, all Catholic churches were built facing toward the east. Now, the temple distinguishes itself by being built facing the west, right? The temple was built facing west. So this is one of the more interesting things of biblical history. So the prophets who were looking for the return of the Lord after the temple was destroyed, if God is going to return to the temple and the temple faces west, what direction do you have to face if you're going to catch the Lord in his return? You got to face east, right? This is where the Lord comes, and this is the sign of the Lord's coming, the sign of the light and the sign of the darkness. In the Melkite church, we've been talking about the Eastern churches, and this is helpful for us. When they baptize someone, the person faces the west and renounces Satan, and then they turn toward the east and they profess their faith in God, right? So pervasive was this in the early church that they didn't even question this. Now, we forgot this over the centuries to the point where I had the chance to talk to Cardinal Burke about this, and Cardinal Burke said that when he was a seminarian, one of his priest professors told them when he was in high school. And so this would have been the late 60s. The priest professor told them that the priest didn't have his back to them, that they were all facing the same direction. They were all facing the Lord. And as a teenager, Cardinal Burke, that was a new insight to him. He had no idea that was the case. So this post-Second Vatican Council thing where priest and people are facing each other is mostly a novum. It's completely, I shouldn't say it's unheard of, but that wasn't something that people were normally thinking about. Priest and people faced to the east together. This was the understanding. Just as Muslims face towards Mecca and Jews face toward Jerusalem, Christians face together toward the east. This was the norm. So I have a quotation there from Augustine, and I'll end with this. I think I'll end with this. So Augustine puts it this way: when we stand at prayer, we face the east. This is not to signify that God is dwelling there as though he had forsaken the other parts of the world. For God is present everywhere, not in habitations of place, but in power of majesty. It is done, we face east, so that the mind may be admonished to turn toward God while its body is turned toward the east. Right? The body, just as in kneeling, the body trains the soul. The body trains the heart. And so turning together in a common direction toward a common sign, so whether that's the cross, and I love the fact that our cross has these streaming light, signs of light coming from it, because it should, symbolizing the revelation that Jesus gives us in the cross. This is the Christian posture, to turn together toward the Lord, and I mean, at one level, it's just a human thing, right? When I talk to you, I face you. I don't turn this way, hoping that you'll understand that I'm speaking to you. In fact, often, we don't say someone's name when we're in a crowd. We turn specifically toward them to try and make eye contact, right? This is how we, just anthropologically, this is how we communicate. We aren't disembodied beings as though we're praying, as though God were up there someplace. We use signs and symbols, and these train us and form us. So unfortunately, this facing together in the same direction has become kind of controversial. I wish it were not the case, but it seems to be. But really, this is the posture of Christian prayer for 2,000 years. So unfortunately, here we are. Here we are. Hopefully, we'll get this right at some point. But there we are. The body trains the heart, trains the soul, and these postures that the church has given us really help us to do this in a fundamental way. And so as we enter into Holy Week, I just want to encourage you to open up your eyes, as it were, and look for these things. Hopefully, I've opened your eyes a little bit up to the Good Friday liturgy, where Father prostrates himself, but also notice him as he prays those words of institution, as he as it were, kind of puts himself over the altar a little bit, and also your posture as you kneel, entering into the disposition of Jesus offering himself. All right, I think I'm done. Any questions, thoughts, disagreements, frustrations? I'm not going to ask you if you have any rants, but like we did last week, perhaps take a minute and think to yourself what was the most interesting, obscure, strange thing I said. What questions do you have? But take a minute and share with the person next to you or around you, and then we'll gather back together and do some Q&A, some question and answer. Okay.